Well, friends, I'm very glad to be able to be here with you this evening. And thinking of the Sovereign Grace Union, I would have to say personally that to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And that would be my personal experience. And then to think of sovereign grace, grace with a crown on its head, well, all the better. And I'm sure that we're here tonight to hear something again of that grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, which sought us out and found us and saved us and has kept us, preserved us, and will present us faultless before the throne with great joy. And so in order to think of this grace tonight, I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to the chapter that was read, and that is 28 of Genesis. And I want to take as my text verse 12, and this concerns Jacob, of course. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, we might be tempted to think that it is only in fairy stories that such things as worms being turned into princes happen. But indeed, we have in the history of Jacob such an unlikely transformation happening because of the wonderful grace of God. We call Jacob a worm with scripture warrant, because you remember that the whole nation was addressed thus through the prophet Isaiah. Fear not thou, worm Jacob. That was the whole nation. But Jacob himself, the individual, of course, was a worm in many respects. By nature, by inclination, by practice, we would have to say that there were many worm-like qualities about him. But because of the grace of God, he is transformed into Israel, the prince with God. And that miraculous transformation, friends, has been repeated many, many times right down through the running centuries. And we attribute such transformations, of course, to the free, matchless, sovereign, wonderful grace of God. Now, in order for us to appreciate it again tonight, then, I want you to think along with me concerning the person that we find here. I have to think, first of all, about Jacob as we find him here in verse 10. Now, if we think of his background, well, one could say that he was certainly born with a silver spoon in his mouth, spiritually speaking. He belonged, of course, to the most celebrated family on earth, Abraham being his grandfather. Imagine having Abraham for your grandfather. What a privilege and what an honor. And when we think of what Abraham was to begin with, well, he was just an idolater, was he not? In Ur of the Chaldees, when God got hold of him and moved in upon him in such a dramatic way, Stephen in the New Testament says that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And if we examine that statement carefully, we'll see that there was an appearance of the God of glory. Now, the Father has always been invisible. The Spirit is incorporeal. And so I take it that this is an instance of a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was Abraham's experience then, to see the Lord Jesus Christ so glorious that he was willing to turn his back on all that was familiar, on the comparatively sophisticated life that he'd lived there in Ur of the Chaldees. We know something about life in Ur of the Chaldees. The archaeologists have researched and dug up, and they showed that indeed, it was quite an advanced kind of lifestyle, but Abraham is willing to forego all of that, family, and all on the strength of seeing the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out not knowing whither he went. Now, that was not the only intervention, not the only spectacular intervention in his life. If we think forward a good many years to the arrival of Isaac, the son of promise, and we think of the way that Isaac came along when his father was 99 years old and his mother was way past childbearing years. And so a miraculous intervention again. And I'm telling you all this because this would have been current, surely, in Jacob's family. These would have been events that would have been rehearsed and told to children and mused upon and thought upon and marveled at. And Jacob then came from this tremendously privileged family. His father, of course, Isaac, being a believer as well. And he would have been brought up in the privileges of a believing family. But when we meet him here in verse 10, we would have to say that he certainly was a godless man at this point. You remember how he tricks his father into believing that he is his brother Esau. And you remember how he brings venison to his father, but his father is rather suspicious. And he asks the question, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly? And the answer that Jacob gives is extremely revealing concerning his spiritual state. He says this, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Now, he has the doctrine of providence right. He understands that, doesn't he? To what extent he was saying this to please his father, I don't know. But it was surely true, was it not, that he couldn't have brought the venison apart from God's allowing it, apart from God's permission. This is God's providence. But you see how he refers to God. He says, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And he's not Jacob's God at this point, you see, is he? And that confirms, of course, what we are told, what we know from Scripture, what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, that they were without Christ, they were without God, that they were without hope. And so, friends, we have to affirm this once more, do we not? That we might have been allowed great privileges, brought to the house of God as babes in arms. Our fathers might have taken us on their knees and prayed with us and for us. Our mothers, careful in instructing us in the things of God. And so this might have been the atmosphere in which we were brought up, a tremendously privileged atmosphere. But still, as we are by nature, unsaved and godless. Godless. And this ungodliness, of course, must show in one way or another. And it certainly showed in the life of Jacob. He takes advantage of Esau to get the birthright. Esau is hungry. And Jacob sees his opportunity, doesn't he? He is an opportunist, isn't he? And then quite an elaborate way of tricking his father into blessing him. There's a craftiness about him, of course, isn't there? He's a schemer. He works things out. And we could also say that there's much covetousness in his heart because he sets his mind on having certain things. He doesn't care how he's going to get them. He's unprincipled in the ways that he gets them. But this ungodliness will out. It shows itself, and of course it will show itself with us as well. We can't keep our ungodliness private, can we? We can't keep our ungodliness to ourselves. It'll reveal itself in our speech, in our manners, in our ways, in our desires, in our ambitions. It'll out. It'll show itself. And then it's quite clear that this man Jacob is a natural man too at this point. Because his desires and ambitions are certainly very earthly, aren't they? When he was after the birthright, well, It was the status, surely. It was the position. There was a certain amount of power associated with being the eldest in the family. And this is what Jacob desired. He wanted that, being a natural man, of course. But somebody might say, but he wanted his father's blessing. So if he wanted the blessing, was this something spiritual? Well, it was not. The blessing entailed plenty of corn and wine, and others bowing down to serve him. So what is this? Well, he's after status, power, recognition. And some of us are that way inclined, aren't we? We like to be top dog. We like to have others running around and being able to tell them what to do. And then the matter of the plenty of corn and wine. Well, it's the good lifestyle, isn't it? And I suppose all of us by nature are this way inclined as well. If we can have a luxurious lifestyle, well, all the better. These are our interests. These are our values, aren't they? This is what we seek after in life. And we can't raise ourselves any higher than earth. We can't raise ourselves any higher than temporal things, than earthly things. And this is how Jacob was. And then if we think of his immediate circumstances here, well, at this point now, he's left home, isn't he? And he's going towards Haran, he's going towards his uncle Laban's house. But the first leg of the journey comes to an end that night. And it's dark. Surely there's something very telling about that, and significant. Not insignificant, I think, that it is dark at this point, because he is dark. And again, you remember what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians. He says something quite radical to them, doesn't he? He says, he was sometime darkness, he says. Now, isn't that really a worse position than being in the dark? That we are actually darkness itself, as far as our experience of God goes. And Jacob, for all his knowledge of the doctrine of providence, and probably knowledge, head knowledge of other doctrines as well, as far as his experience of God goes, he's darkness. And then this strange matter of putting his head on the stone. Have you ever thought of that? What a picture of comfortlessness that is. Putting his head on a stone and making the stone his pillow. Again, there's something so telling in this. And you see, for the natural man, if anybody was looking for anything spiritual, if we were under conviction of sin to some degree, if we were concerned about our eternal destiny, what comfort would there be for us in this world? Thinking of the world in its moral sense now. The world is represented by the media. What would there be for a seeking soul in the newspapers today, in the magazines, in the soap operas, on the television? There would be absolutely nothing, would there, for a person with a raging conscience. Somebody who wants peace with God. Somebody who knows that he or she is in the wrong with God. And there is absolutely nothing for that person in the world. It's a comfortless world, friends, isn't it? As far as spiritual things are concerned, represented and illustrated here by Jacob putting his head on this stone. And then, of course, he's alone, isn't he? And there is a sense in which we are all, as individuals, alone. We shall have to go out of this world alone, shan't we? We shall have to face God alone. And here is Jacob alone, and now asleep as well. And what a picture of vulnerability. And his brother could have come easily, couldn't he? And Jacob could have wreaked vengeance on him, and he wouldn't have been able to do anything. He was defenseless, he was vulnerable, he was weak as we are when we are asleep. And so here is a picture. Here is a picture of how we are in our unconverted state. And I wonder, do you recognize that tonight? And you've been able to say, well, yes, indeed, that's a picture of me. That's an accurate portrayal of the way that I am. But then after thinking about Jacob as he was, we move swiftly to think of what the Lord did. And did something remarkable, didn't he? The provision which the Lord made then was this. And for a person, we might say, who was ripe for judgment, surely. But instead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to this man, Jacob. Now, some might think that that's a rather fanciful statement. But indeed, in revealing this ladder to Jacob, the Lord is revealing Christ to him. And we have warrant for saying that, don't we? In the New Testament, do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ explains to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, John 1:51. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, being the Son of Man. So Jesus is here portrayed as this ladder. But it's grace, friends, isn't it? For a man ripe for judgment. We've just scratched the surface, really, in trying to say what sort of a man he was. A cheat, a covetous man, a natural man, a sinful man, an ungodly man. And yet Christ is revealed to him. And so let's think of our Saviour now, then. And there's much to glean, really, from this marvellous picture of the ladder. We have here to start with a perfect ladder, because it spans heaven and earth, the infinite distance between earth where we are and the dwelling place of God is perfectly bridged and spanned. And we think of the foot of the ladder then being on the earth. Surely we are reminded of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of the foot of the ladder. The Lord Jesus Christ being really and truly human, of course, not just a token human being, but a real human being. We read about him being weary and sitting on Jacob's well, do we not? Friends, he was so real, he even had a regional accent. The woman of Samaria recognized the fact that he was Jewish when he said, give me to drink. And the way that he said that differentiated him from the Samaritan way of saying it. He could pronounce the shibboleth, and the Samaritans couldn't. Tani lishekoth, he would have said, or something similar. And she said, you are a Jew, she said. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ was then really human. Human to sympathize with us. Human to know every heartbeat of ours, every twinge of pain in our hearts and minds, what we experience in life. The Lord Jesus Christ has been here. But, friends, human for another reason. In order to represent his people, he's human. And then, of course, the top of the ladder is in heaven. And here then we have suggested to us the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it will not do to patronize the Saviour, will it? And say that he was just a good man and a teacher and a fine example. The scriptures are so clear that he's God over all, blessed forever. He's the great God and our Saviour. He's the one that Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. But now then, the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, lends honour and dignity and efficacy and virtue and worth to all that he did as a man. So that work on the cross of bearing sin and putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself and redeeming his people and reconciling his people to God. He does as the God-man, lending infinite worth and dignity to everything he did as a man. So he is that perfect mediator, the one that perfectly bridges this infinite gap between heaven and earth and the sinner and the holy God. And then he's also, and I'm glad to say this, personally glad to say it, that he's a realistic ladder. Because I bring to your attention once more the fact that the foot of the ladder was on the earth. Now, why was the foot of the ladder there? Well, quite simply, that's where Jacob was. And if we think of him, even his posture, he was flat out on the earth. He was prostrate on the earth, wasn't he? A fitting place for Jacob to be. He was an earthworm. His interests, as I said just now, they were earthly. And in many ways one could say of him that he was a low life character. So there he is, low on the ground. But that is where the foot of the ladder comes. Now the glory of that, friends, is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us as sinners where we are, not where we should be. Now, there is something in us, of course, that thinks when we're in our unconverted state, maybe under some concern, maybe the Holy Spirit has begun to work in us. But we naturally tend to think that there is something that we can contribute to our salvation, don't we? And that, oh, more sincerity is required of us, more seriousness is required of us if we're ever going to be saved. We begin to see the enormity of things that we've trivialized before. And we think, well, there must be more willpower on my part, more desire. And we're looking to drum these things up in ourselves, aren't we? Seeking, I suppose, to try and fit ourselves for salvation, trying to make ourselves able and qualified. And you know, this persists rather, doesn't it? Martin Luther said, you know, that he'd been preaching justification by grace through faith for some 20 years, he says, but he still found himself searching to find something wherewith to pay. And so you see, friends, our idea of the ladder is this, that the bottom of the ladder is up here somewhere. And we have to jump up to it by our own efforts, our own seriousness, our own desire and so forth, and our own sincerity. Friends, the good news, and it is so good, is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to sinners in their sin, where they are, low life sinners, unimproved sinners, every way disqualified sinners. It is to them that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. A realistic ladder. And as I just indicated, I have great cause to give God thanks personally that it is a realistic ladder. That he came to me where I was, not where I should have been. But then to think of the ladder again, we say that it certainly is an effective ladder. That this ladder was given in order to bring Jacob to God. And nothing less than that. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Not just to give us a head start, friends. Not just to do something and then to set us on our way, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, as it were, well, I've done something for you. I've set you on your way, but now it's up to you. It's not like that, is it? Although, again, we have to say that we are tempted sometimes, having gone on some way, perhaps, in the Christian life, perhaps departed from the Lord, maybe fallen into backsliding ways, and then we think of returning. And again, the legalism sets in, doesn't it? And we think, oh, more prayer meetings for me, more tract distribution, more being a part of the people of God and joining in with them, and more reading good books, and we think that we're going to get the ear of God Almighty and to come into the holiest in those ways. Now, those things are good, aren't they? To come to prayer meetings and to read good books. And we have nothing at all to say against them. But we have to affirm this, friends. Having boldness to enter the holiest. How? How is it done? By the blood of Jesus. The new and living way. You see how effective this ladder is? The Lord Jesus Christ really gets us where we need to be. In the presence of God. Into fellowship with God. Reconciled to Him. We are brought into union, lasting forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this ladder does. An effective ladder. But oh, we hasten to add, surely a necessary ladder. You know, Jacob says, doesn't he, after this encounter, oh, this is the house of God, he says. Surely this is the gate of heaven. What does he mean? Well, I met with God. That's what he surely means when he speaks about the house of God. We're not talking about bricks and mortar or a building. There was nothing like that here at all. He's just signifying that he's met with God. This is the house of God. But how can a character such as Jacob ever hope to meet God apart from this ladder? Now, the usual idea amongst men is that they can waltz into the presence of God, as it were, without any difficulty at all, that they can deal easily with God without a mediator. You've heard people speaking about God. They never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must say, friends, on the basis of this scripture and many other scriptures, that there is absolutely no hope for us to come to God or to meet Him or to ever to get to Him without Christ. This ladder is absolutely necessary. And the last point here now, a functional ladder too, a working ladder. Now ladders, they are not things to philosophize about, are they? Not given to us for amusement or for ornament, but strictly for use. They are utilitarian. Now, I don't wish to speak irreverently of the Saviour in any way. God forbid that that should be so. But we say, friends, that He came into the world for use. Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. And so, oh, may it be then that we are found with our feet on the rungs, if He's been given for this express purpose of getting sinners who could never get to heaven otherwise, for this express purpose this ladder has been given. Oh, that we might have grace to use it and to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to use the picture with our feet, even on the bottom rung this evening. May it be so. Now I want you to think with me about the prospects thereafter for Jacob. You remember that his thoughts were worldly as he left home. He was probably thinking of what he would enjoy in his uncle's house, his uncle Laban's house. His mother had encouraged him to think of getting a wife and so forth. And these were his thoughts. Earthly, plenty of corn and wine and so forth. I've often thought how very different the Lord's thoughts are to our thoughts before we were converted. But whilst we were thinking our own thoughts, severely restricted, severely limited and circumscribed by earth, and all the while that we are living like that, the Lord has these wonderful, lofty designs and plans for us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We'd like to personalize that tonight and think back to what you were thinking about before the Lord saved you, what your interests, what your particular interests were. But the Lord, all the while, he had heaven in mind for you. You'd never thought of it again. Never thought of it. Paradise. He said, as it were, I'm going to get this sinner into my home at last. I'm going to get him or her to paradise, to the better country, to the many mansions. I'm going to get him or her to the glory, to be with Christ. Isn't that an amazing difference? The contrast between the way that we think about things and the way the Lord thinks. And then we find the Lord promising, and not going to get into all that the Lord promised him, but just to pick one or two things out here. But one of the great things that he promised Jacob was his presence. I will be with thee, he said to Jacob. And this is something surely that Jacob had never solicited, never coveted, never thought about, never wanted. But the Lord grants it. And he says, I will be with the presence of Almighty God, to be his companion, to be his friend, keeping him and enabling him at every step of the way. Now we would have to say, looking at the life of Jacob, especially the first 20 years in Paddan Aram with his uncle, and if we read the few chapters that cover that period, we'll find that Jacob's thoughts were still rather earthly. See, the Bible is a realistic book, isn't it? It portrays things as they are. And this man, although he is converted at this point, he becomes a regenerate man through this picture of the ladder signifying the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Yet, if you look at his life, he's interested in sheep, and he's interested in wives. Now, there's nothing wrong with either. Well, one wife anyway. And sheep. They're the natural things of this life. We don't read about him, for example, rearing altars as Abraham did. And so, it could be said of him, I think, that there were periods in his life, that 20-year period, I think, would be one of them, when he wasn't much with God, seemingly. But God was with him. And he says as much as he departs from Paddan Aram. God has been with me, he says. Now, would not we have to say that too, friends? That there have been times of coldness and times of shameful indifference and backsliding, maybe. In heart, if not outwardly. But the Lord has stuck with us, friends, has he not? The Lord has persevered with us. And he's been faithful to his promise to us. Day by day, I will be with thee. And then another inestimable privilege. The angels of God, of course, he saw them ascending and descending on this ladder. And that tells us about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator and head of the church, being in charge of the angels. And surely it is he then who sends them down, and they perform his will and command, and he sends them on various errands and calls them back up as well, for all I know, perhaps to report on what they've done. And Jacob, of course, knew something about this, didn't he? the ministry of angels. Remember, later on, he's still very much afraid of Esau. The natural man, again, still coming out in him, you see. But chapter 32 and verse 1, we read that the angels of God met him to protect him at that place called Mahanaim. And there are two hosts of those angels. Was there a host in front, maybe an advance party, and maybe there was a host behind, a rear guard, as it were, protecting him from both ends? But you see the thoroughness of the Lord's provision in guiding these angels to protect this man who is his own. After all, he's a believer and precious in his sight. And friends, surely these angels, they are sent to minister even to us, the heirs of salvation. And isn't that a thrilling thing, to think of the Lord being so careful and so mindful of us as to send these angels? Now, we've been unaware of them, perhaps. Most of the time, all of the time, maybe we're unaware of them, but we believe that they are. And we believe that the Lord sends them. We believe that they protect his people, guard his people. Maybe you can look back to near escapes on the road, and you've been moved an inch to the left, and something has fallen, and it's all due to the Lord's doing, isn't it? Maybe when we reach him, we shall realize more fully what the Lord has done in sending the angels. We certainly know that they will be there to transport us into heaven. They were sent to carry Lazarus's soul, weren't they, into Abraham's bosom. And we believe that as the soul, to quote Top Lady again, when we saw through tracts unknown, and the soul in all its vulnerability leaves the body, and the angels will be there. They'll be our bodyguards, they'll be our outriders, they'll be our angel escort. Whenever I've been at the deathbed of a believer, I was fairly recently called in an emergency to a hospital in Carmarthen, and spent half an hour with a departing saint. And after trying to read scripture and to pray and to try and reassure him, he was unconscious and he slipped away. The Lord took him. But I said to the family who are around now, we must be careful. The Lord has come, and the Lord has taken him, but he's also sent his messengers. They've been here. So we must acknowledge that. We did so in prayer. Friends, these are our privileges as the people of God, to have angels ministering to us. Charles Wesley put it like this: which of the monarchs of the earth can boast a guard like ours, encircled from our second birth with all the heavenly powers? And really, we've been brought to the last point. To think of the ennobling of this earthworm, Jacob, this low-life man. And it's true of all of us, isn't it, that as sovereign grace gets hold of us, then we are brought into such august company, aren't we? The author of Hebrews reminds his congregation, doesn't he, that we have not come to Mount Sinai, he says, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, listen to the language. It's so noble. It's so august, isn't it? And to the assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Oh, the ennobling of worms. I remember speaking to a man again in my hometown who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been involved in organizations, men's organizations, fraternals and guilds and Freemasonry and so forth. And who's having difficulty in leaving the camaraderie of all that. And so I tried to explain to him, look, you've come to something far greater, far nobler than any Freemasonry on earth. Look at the company you'll be keeping, man. Look at all this, the assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And so, friends, as we think of this honour to which we've been called, raised from the dunghill, set amongst the princes, made kings and priests unto God, we've come to this knowledge which is excellent. The excellency, says the apostle, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. As if to say, well, yes, there are other knowledges, and they're all right in their place, aren't they? To know about the things of this life, and to be an expert in this, that, and the other, that's all right in its place, isn't it? But this knowledge, the excellence, the superiority, if you like, of this knowledge. There is, friends, such a disparity, isn't there, between where we were and where we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a transformation that is going on, will be achieved and accomplished infallibly by sovereign grace. And so we pause tonight again and say, sovereign grace, all sin abounding, ransom souls, the tidings swell, 'tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. May we continue to dwell upon it. Praise and thank God from our hearts. Amen.